I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to be hearing a message this morning from Philippians 3, verses 18 through 21. Follow on to our passage that we looked at last week on Father's Day, concluding at verse 17, where the Apostle Paul told the Philippians to join in following his example. And note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So Paul realized, and that was not being egotistical in any way by the Apostle Paul, but he was following Christ. And his greatest desire was to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And because of that, Paul then could rightly say for them to follow him. So today, as we come to this passage of Scripture, I want to share with you a message entitled, Two Kinds of People. And I would ask you, if you would, very quickly to stand to your feet, and we'll read verses 18 through 21 this morning from God's Word. Philippians chapter 3, and we stand to our feet in reverence for the reading of the Word of God. The Bible reads in verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." You may be seated. If you would, join me in a word of prayer. Father, we come to You today, Lord, knowing that every good and perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And Lord, we know today that as we gather in this place, that those who have been radically changed by the power of the cross, Lord, that we have been brought forth by the Word of truth. And You've done that, Lord, that we might be a kind of first fruits of Your creatures. We thank You, Lord, that You have done such a great work in us through the gospel. We realize, though, Lord, today that there are others in this place who have not yet experienced the forgiveness that Christ provides through faith in Him. And we would pray, Lord, that You would work through Your Word and that You would accomplish Your purpose today. And we pray, Lord, that that purpose would be that the lost would be saved. Father, we pray also, though, I pray, God, that we as a church, that as Your people, that we would lay aside filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and that we would receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save us. We pray, Lord, that for everyone in this place today, that we would come to Your Word, realizing that in it we have life. And Lord, believers, we need to continue to come to Your Word, to the gospel, for our sustenance. And Lord, again, we pray that those who are lost would come to it and be able today for maybe the first time in their life. God, come to Your Word and see that it is able to save their souls. Lord, You're so good to us and we are grateful for Your kindness towards us in Christ. And now today, as I seek to deliver Your Word, I pray that You'll give me clarity of thought and speech, and that You will bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 3, two kinds of people. Today, we will all leave knowing, I hope, that we are in one category of the other, or the other of these two kinds of people that we find here in this passage of Scripture, because it's actually very important. And the cross is what makes the difference between these two groups of people. What is your attitude toward the cross? What do you believe about the cross of Jesus Christ? Is the gospel the power of God in your life for salvation? Has the gospel made a radical difference in your life? Because if it hasn't, the Bible tells us that if it hasn't, then you are under the wrath of God. The Bible says in John chapter 3 and verse 36 that he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God abides on him. No matter how happy you may be right now in your life apart from Jesus, no matter how content you may feel, no matter how satisfied or what worldly possessions you might have, if you have not yet believed the gospel, whether you feel it or not, the wrath of God abides on you. And you will one day feel it. Just like the object, the person, the animal that does not feel itself in the crosshairs of a rifle, nor do you feel yourself in the crosshairs of God's wrath. But one day that wrath, you will know it. You will feel it. And today, as we come to this passage, we need to come soberly to think about our relationship to the cross. In Philippians 3, beginning at verse 18, we're going to see two major points from this passage of Scripture. And we're going to go, first of all, as we explore the Word in verse 18, we're going to see, first of all, that there are enemies of the cross. In verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes here, following on, remember him saying that to follow his example. But in verse 18, he says, "For many walk." Now, you notice in verse 17, he spoke of those who walked. Note those who so walk. That's the way. That means the way they live. Last week, we talked about that being Paul. We talked about that being Timothy and Epaphroditus. It was the way that they lived, an attitude of Christ-likeness, an attitude of having not yet attained to perfection, but striving for perfection, striving for ultimately that day where there's going to be the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And here Paul says in verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping." It's interesting that in such a happy book as the book of Philippians is, a joyous book as Philippians, that now we find the Apostle Paul weeping. Where was Paul when he was writing Philippians? Where was he? He was in prison in Rome, most likely. Was he weeping because he was in prison and no one come? They wouldn't bail him out? Was he weeping because some in the church had forsaken him? Was he weeping because of that? No. We find here that the Apostle Paul is weeping because there are those that are enemies of the cross of Christ. Apparently, in this passage of Scripture, Paul is speaking about people that he is familiar with. He knows who these people are. It could have been professing Christians in the church, but yet their life is communicating something else about their faith. Now, we've already looked at in chapter 3. You remember back in verse 2, Paul warned them. He said, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the circumcision." Those were the Judaizers. Y'all remember the Judaizers? In other words, the Judaizers were saying, no, believing in the gospel isn't enough, but you also need to be circumcised in order to truly be a Christian. So they were wanting to add something to the gospel. It's funny the way that Paul continues this, though, in verse 19, because he writes about these enemies of the cross, and he says that their end is destruction, whose God is their belly. Now, that part of it would cause us to think that maybe he's not talking about Judaizers. Maybe he's talking about people who think, oh, I'm a Christian now, so I can just throw off all restraint and do whatever I want to do because the grace of God will cover it. Their attitude was, let us continue in sin because grace will abound. Fact is, we don't really know exactly who, and commentators are divided on who Paul is writing about. Perhaps he is speaking of these Judaizers, because if he is, their belly would have been them holding to certain Old Testament dietary laws, whereas we see that would be something different in just a moment with those who were throwing off all restraint. But who is an enemy of the cross? I've narrowed it down in this way. It's anyone who seeks to add to the power of the cross, or who diminishes it by the way they live. So an enemy of the cross is anyone who seeks to add to the power of the cross or diminishes that power by the way that they are living their lives under the banner of being a Christian. Paul is weeping about them. And Jeremiah, we find Jeremiah really in the book of Lamentations, he's the weeping prophet. Paul here today, we might call him the weeping apostle. And he is weeping because of this. In the New Testament, we see these two categories of, you know, the Judaizers, where they're wanting to be add something to the gospel in order to be saved, holding to some strict religious system. And then we find others who are throwing off all restraint. For instance, the Judaizers were addressed in the book of Galatians and in the book of Colossians. But the lawless, those who threw off restraint, were referred to or referenced in Titus and in 1 John. This is something that often happens in the New Testament that the church was often dealing with, that leadership was. And I'll tell you, this is something that we deal with. We can either very quickly as Christians begin to add to or think that if we do certain things, if we hold to certain traditions, then that makes us more right with God. And we begin to have a confidence in the flesh. Or we as Christians can say, oh, I'm saved, it doesn't matter, so I'm just going to kind of do whatever I want to do. God will forgive me because once saved, always saved, right? So we have that idea, that feeling of I can just do whatever I want, it doesn't matter. But we as believers can swing one way or the other. That's why, listen folks, that's why this book right here and the church are so important. Because this book and staying in it on a daily basis helps us stay on the path. This book on a daily basis helps us to continue to set our eyes, our gaze on Jesus. But also, this church and being together regularly, one another, we help ourselves. We help each other stay on the path. So these things are so important. But let's go ahead and look at who these enemies of the cross are and what Paul says about them. We see, first of all, their end. Their end is destruction. And you notice there in verse 18, he says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." And here he says their end is destruction. What is ultimately going to happen for them is that they will be destroyed. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus Christ said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." The Christian way is a narrow way. The gospel way is a narrow way. The gospel way is a way in which we can't take all of our stuff with us. The gospel way is a way in which we can't take with us the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Y'all hear what I'm saying this morning? The end for those people, for those who want to take all their worldly stuff with them through this life, it is destruction. And for some of us sitting in this room this morning, your end will be destruction. If you do not repent and turn back to Jesus Christ, if you do not turn to God through His Son Jesus, your end will be destruction. I don't care how happy you are right now. What did Jesus say to the man who built his barns? Because he thought he would eat, drink, and be merry. And you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And Paul is laying that out here for them, for those who are enemies of the cross. If when you come to the cross, if the cross and the gospel of Jesus Christ is not to you an aroma of life, if it is not for you glorious, it is not for you a great and precious thing, then then perhaps your end is going to be destruction because you don't see it for what it is. And in John chapter 12, Jesus said there as well about those who would save their lives and those who would lose their lives. He spoke there, and John wrote in verse 25, he said, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me." You see, church, Jesus Christ is demanding of us as disciples, not that we go and do our own thing our own way, but he's wanting us, he demands that we follow him on the gospel road, because that's the only way. And to do anything else will end in destruction. But we see also that he says of them that their end is destruction, but their God is their belly. What in the world does that mean? Okay, for the Judaizers, as I said, it could have been the Old Testament dietary laws. For someone who throws off restraint, it's just doing whatever you want to do. Enjoy what this world has to offer. Drink what the world has to drink. Eat whatever the world has to eat. Enjoy it all, because it does not matter. I'm just going to fill my stomach and live my life the way I want to, because they believe that life is about eating and drinking. But Paul said in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17 that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but love, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. So their God was their belly, but we see also that their glory is their shame. Paul says it right there in verse 19, and whose glory is in their shame. And then we finally see they set their mind on earthly things. What in the world does that mean? They're about to set their glory is in their shame. In Ezekiel chapter 16, Ezekiel wrote, God spoke about Sodom. I want you, if you could, listen. As I read this passage for you, in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. And what he's doing here is he's comparing Judah with Sodom. And he's referring to Sodom as her sister, as Judah's sister. And he writes here about Sodom. He says, "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit." Now listen closely. I'm going to read it again, and I want you to see if there's any nation that you know of who falls under some of these categories. "She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit." In some of those categories, the United States of America fits very well in there. But my point is this. Sodom boasted in these things. They were prideful and haughty, but the very things that they gloried in became their shame. In the United States of America, not long ago, I remember the White House being lit up with the colors of the rainbow, and they weren't celebrating Noah, but the LGBTQ movement and the rights that have been won for them back some time ago. It was a celebration of that, glorying in that. But I tell you, that is a shame to us as a nation. Not because people who are in that sort of sin can't be saved, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful to save anyone who will come to God through Him. But it's because we are celebrating those things which are an abomination to God. We glory in that which is going to be our shame as a nation. Y'all know what I'm talking about? We all have done that at various times. Lot did that. He looked to the plain of the Jordan and he went there. And he ended up being in Sodom, in the very place. So what looked glorious to him ended up being his shame. And these people that Paul is referring to were glorying in whether it was their liberty or it was their religious strictness, one or the other, but the thing they gloried in was their shame. And we see that they set their mind on earthly things, that their mind was not in heaven, their affections were not there, their attitude, their affections, their hearts were not in heaven, but they were here on earth. I want you to ask yourself a question this morning. We all need to. And I often ask myself this question, because living in America is a tough place to live and be a Christian. Y'all ever thought about that? Because it's tough to live here and be a Christian, not because we're persecuted for it, because it's easy. And that ease will cause us not to run to God, but to just kind of be complacent and to enjoy the world just like everybody else is around us is doing. We're kind of like that frog in water when the temperature just gets turned up a little bit. We're just used to it. It's the culture and the environment in which we live. So it's dangerous. And for we as Americans who profess faith in Christ, we need to always be checking our hearts and always going back to passages of Scripture like this. This is one of the reasons why I believe Philippians chapter 3, well, it has been for me, it's been one of the most important passages or chapters in my life as a Christian, because it's sort of what keeps me balanced. Because whether it's whatever area of life it is, it's that thing that I come back to ask myself, is this helping me know Christ more? Is what I am experiencing causing me to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings? Do I realize I have not yet attained and I'm continuing to strive toward Christ's likeness? Philippians chapter 3 is vital for us as believers and for us as a church. So if you don't know this chapter well, I hope you do. We've taken a lot of time in it. But if you don't know it well, I beg you, get familiar with it. Because we as believers need this chapter, because it keeps us, if you will, pointed in the right direction. So that kind of characterizes enemies of the cross. Their end is what? Their God is what? Their glory is in their what? And they set their mind on what? Earthly things. Let's go to point number two. We see friends of the cross. Here we find, first of all, that their citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, their citizenship. The church in Philippi would have known well about citizenship because they were a colony of Rome. In other words, they were a Rome away from Rome. And the laws of Rome applied to Philippi. And they understood what this citizenship was all about. The word citizenship is the word that we get politics from, and is how we behave as a part of a government. Now, if you'll flip back over to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, we find there that Paul wrote to the Philippians, and he says, only let your conduct, the word conduct there, is a form of the same word that we get the word citizenship from in verse 20. So Paul writes there in verse 27, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. In other words, he's saying, let the way you live, the way you behave, be worthy of the gospel. Be worthy of the kingdom that you are a part of. And back over here in chapter 3 and verse 21, as you flip back, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven. He's pointing that out to them again very clearly, that is where they truly belong. You know, as Christians, we are really but foreigners. We are aliens. We are pilgrims. We are strangers in this world. We are children of light who are living in a world of darkness. We are sons of God who are living among sons of men. And Paul realizes that, and he says, therefore, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where he truly belongs. But we see also not only their citizenship or those who are friends of the cross, but we also see their expectation. Because in verse 20, he says, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. So what was their expectation? It was Jesus Christ, the Savior. And they were eagerly waiting for that. I struggled with passages like this for a long time, because when we think about eagerly waiting for Jesus, and really being ready for His return, I used to think that it meant when I wake up in the morning, I got to look out the window and say, oh, is Jesus coming back today? Oh, man, is Jesus going to come back today? And just always trying to remember that Jesus might be coming back today. But the reality is, as I matured, I come to realize that being ready and eagerly waiting for the return of the Savior is living your life on a daily basis for Him. It's not this that we see so often among young people, and I used to be there, on fire for God, up, down, separated from, not in a vital relationship with the Lord, up, back up, and then up, back down. But really, our relationship ought to be a steady incline. We ought to steadily be moving toward that upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And we are eagerly waiting for, eagerly preparing for the coming of Jesus as we walk with Him. Notice that in verse 16, let us walk by the same rule. And then in verse 17, note those who so walk. In verse 18, for many walk. The idea behind the Christian life is not whether I had a quiet time yesterday and I had it for a week, or did I have a quiet time here, have a quiet time there. No, do we love God's Word, and are we learning from God's Word? Are we cherishing God's Word? Are we in a vital relationship with Jesus Christ? You know, that's what it's all about, and pursuing knowing Him. It's not all that other stuff. And we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because listen, folks, He's coming back one day. And we see also here their salvation. We find their citizenship. We see their expectation. And now we see their salvation. As the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and then in verse 21 it says, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. In verse 21, the word transform is used. And it, you know, basically means like to transfigure. It means to change out of form, to be changed into something else. Though there will be similarity in being conformed to His glorious image in verse 21, going to be similarity to His glorious body. But we see here that who will transform us. Y'all remember on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus went up there with His disciples? And with three of His disciples, and they saw that He was changed. He became in His glorious state. His deity was being seen there on that mountain. One day, we will be transformed. We will not become deity. Our deity will not be seen. But we will receive a body that is fit for the presence of God. Because God saves us body, soul, and spirit. All of us is saved. And I want you to know that that is what Paul is waiting for. That is what Paul was preparing for when he was alive. And listen, that is what Paul is still looking forward to. His soul is in heaven, but his body is not. His body was buried someday, but when Christ returns, Paul, like the rest of us who are dead in Christ, will be raised from the dead. And we will meet Him in the air. Paul was looking forward to that day, and he writes here that he eagerly waits for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. You see, that is the goal, the end goal for every Christian, to be like Jesus. Did y'all know that? If you're a Christian here this morning, that's God's end goal for you, is to be like His Son, because that is perfection. And if you want to be in the presence of God, you've got to be perfect. Because sin will not be in God's presence. Now, Paul is striving for that in this life, knowing that he's not going to meet that mark, but that one day when Christ returns, it will happen. And that is exactly what God predestined us for as believers. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, we see there that Paul wrote, and he says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. There's nothing better than that. Did y'all know that today? There's nothing better than being like Jesus. And one day, we're going to have a glorious body likened to his. And he writes there, and he says, "According to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." The idea there behind subdue is to be in obedience to. All things will be. And you know, today some of us gladly bow our knees to Jesus. But there are some who would refuse to bow their knees to Jesus. But on that day, you will. You will do exactly what God, what Christ desires for you to do. You will not be able to refuse Him. You will not say that you're going to do your own thing. You will not fight against Him. You will be in subjection to the Son. And that subjection for you, if you are outside of the gospel, may be being cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity. And you may say, "I don't want to go. I'm not going to go, and you can't make me." But I tell you, there's nothing you can do about it. You can't talk your way out of it. You can't buy your way out of it. You can't be smooth enough to get out of it. You will be under the subjection of the Son. Right now, you're in a period of grace. Today is the day of salvation. But on that day, there will be no more time. He says it's by the power by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. That power is going to radically change our lives as believers. Looking forward to that day. But what do we do until then? Let's apply the Word very quickly. Number one, our walk declares our relationship to the cross. You know, most of the time, sometimes it's hard to see and to tell. We certainly do not know people's hearts. But for the Apostle Paul, he could see that there were those, because of the way that they lived, their walk indicated that they were enemies of the cross. What does your life say about your relationship to the cross? Does your life say that you're an enemy of the cross? Or does your life say that you are a friend of the cross? Which is it for you? But remember, if you're an enemy of the cross, the Bible's already told us what your end will be. It will be destruction. If you're a friend of the cross, the Bible's already told us what your end will be. It will be transformation and conformation to the image of Jesus Christ. It will be glorious. We see also that when Christ returns, Christians will become who they are. Isn't that cool? You know, we've already been made a new creation in Christ Jesus. If you're a child of God this morning, the Spirit of God has made you a new creation in Christ Jesus. But the only way we'll be able to be a part of that new creation that's coming, the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, is our whole person is a new creation, and God is going to make even your body, our lowly bodies, that are susceptible to disease, to danger, to death, and to decay, He's going to take that lowly body and He's going to make it a glorious body. One like the Son of God who's able to be in the presence of God Himself. When Christ returns, Christians will be who they are. And finally, I point out to you today that the cross of Christ divides people. In this world, there's two kinds of people. You're an enemy of the cross, or you're a friend of the cross. You can't be sitting on the fence. Some of us today in this room are trying to sit on the fence. You got one leg in one camp, or want to have one foot in one camp and one foot in the other. That's not it. You're either all in or you're not in at all. Because Jesus Christ demands of us loyalty to Him. Right? And isn't that fair? Because He is Lord. The Bible, not the Bible, but John MacArthur, I think, has said that those who refuse Him as Lord cannot use Him as Savior. You see, Jesus Christ is Lord. We're in one camp or the other. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, Jesus Christ Himself said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against the father, against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." That is the demand of discipleship. And that is the privilege of being a citizen of the cross, a citizen of the kingdom of God. And as we begin to close, in Luke chapter 10, there was a time in which the disciples were sent out, and they came back rejoicing. The 70 were sent out, and they came back rejoicing. And Jesus said to them in verse 21, let's see, in verse 21, make sure I've got the right passage. I'm afraid I'm not seeing it. Right there it is, in verse 21. All right, verse 17. "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you.'" In verse 20 of Luke chapter 10, he says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Do not rejoice in these demons and all of these things being subject to you, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." I want to ask you a question this morning. Is your name written in heaven? Is your name in the book of life? It's going to be interesting because next week as we start to look at chapter 4, we're going to see why this is important. Because this morning, it either is or it isn't. If it is, then that means you've believed in the Son. That Jesus Christ is your Savior. But if it is not written in heaven, then that means you have not yet believed. And I ask you today, anybody with any good sense would look at this and say, enemy of the cross, destruction. Friend of the cross, glory. But we can only make that decision, can't we? By the grace of God. Today, I want to ask you, if you've not yet believed in the Son, will you believe in Him today and be saved from your sins? And by doing so, show that you've made that profession of faith, that you've believed in Him by following Him in water baptism, showing that you've been buried with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, today that it would be effective to change hearts and minds. Thank You for Your Word, Philippians chapter 3 and these last few verses. They're clear, Lord. And I pray, Lord God, that You'd help us to live for that day. That day when Jesus returns and that He judges the living and the dead. And it will be a righteous judgment. It will be perfect. Lord, we pray that we as believers would live for that day. But we pray, Lord, also for those who are enemies of the cross. Lord, we pray and we pray, Lord, that we'd be like Paul and not just say these things, but weep because they're enemies of the cross. Lord, break our hearts as a church. Break our hearts as Christians so that we're not indifferent about it. Or break my heart that I would weep for those who are enemies of the cross. Lord, we just beg you and we ask you today in the name of Jesus to work according to your perfect will. In Jesus' name, amen.